Father God, thank you that as so much changes in our world, thank you that as so much changes in our church building, thank you that you are still the same. Thank you that you are unchanging, ever faithful, that you are our shield and our rock and our fortress. And we pray that we would stand on you and we would stand on the promises of your word as we look at it together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If only, if only. Do you ever find yourself saying or thinking that? If only we're in tier one. If only it was four households who could bubble together at Christmas. If only we already had the long-awaited vaccine. If only I was married. If only I wasn't married. If only I had children. If only I didn't have children. If only I didn't have to do maths at school. If only I was just a little bit better at science. If only I had a PS5. If only we had another bedroom. If only we had a bigger garden. If only my job paid just a little bit more. If only I could work slightly less. Well, then I'd be happy. Then I would be content. I reckon I must have said, if not all, then almost all of those at some point. How about you? We've all got our if onlys, haven't we? Indeed, a recent survey found that in answering the question, what do you live for, 94% of people said they were waiting for something. Something in the future that would make life better somehow. And yet the thing is, have you ever noticed those things, those changes in circumstances, if they ever happen, if we ever get them, well, they may satisfy for a bit, but they never quite fill the gaps that we thought they would. Here's how best-selling author Jack Higgins put it. He said, the more life goes on, the more you discover that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. You found that? I have. And yet here's the thing, knowing and experiencing that, it doesn't stop us frantically searching for the next thing, does it? Finding our next, if only. A chap who rejoiced in the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, writing about the subject a long time ago, said that we're a little bit like children climbing a hill in order to touch a cloud, only to discover that it's too far away, that it's out of reach. But we then see another hill in the distance and think, oh, but if only I could get to that hill, well, then I might be able to touch the clouds, which isn't just foolish, it's exhausting, isn't it? Even as much as some of us like climbing hills, it is exhausting. Which makes what Paul says in our reading today challenging, yes, but also wonderfully refreshing and deeply attractive. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Doesn't that sound great? Wouldn't you love to be like that, to have that? A contentment, a satisfaction that is independent of circumstances. A deep peace that means we're not so much like those little boats you see in the sea, going up and down with the tide, being buffeted by every wave. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be more like the lighthouse on the shore? Steady, steadfast, rock solid, however hard the wind blows, and what's more, shining brightly to help others to safety. This is deeply attractive, isn't it? And I hope we're going to see as we read it in a moment that Paul's tone here isn't condemnatory. He's not kind of wagging a finger at all of us saying it is so ungodly to be discontent. He's saying, do you realize that you could have this too? Do you realize that this could be yours? So what is his secret? Well, listen in as Ruth reads for us from Philippians chapter 4.
The first reading is Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength.
Well, just before we get to Paul's secrets, just notice a couple of things about his contentment here. The first is, as we've already noted, that it is independent of circumstances. It's whether he's well-fed or hungry, verse 12, whether he's living in plenty or in want. He's learned to be content whatever the circumstances, verse 11. And this is no idle posturing, is it? This isn't just rhetoric, because where is Paul at the moment? He's not on some Greek beach with an Agatha Christie novel in one hand and a pina colada in the other. Most of us, I suspect, would find some degree of contentment in those circumstances. No, he is in chains, in prison, in Rome. And it's not like this is his first brush with hardship either. Elsewhere, he describes his experience of ministry like this. He says, five times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. How many of those can you tick off, I wonder? Friends, let's take Paul seriously when he talks about difficult circumstances, because he had his fair share, probably more than many of us, which means we can trust him too when he tells us about a contentment that is independent of circumstances. Second, notice that this contentment is something that he had to learn. Something he had to learn. Verse 11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. You see, this wasn't automatic. It didn't happen as soon as he became a Christian. It didn't arrive in the post with his halo when he became an apostle. No, he had to learn it. And so will we. It's not automatic. We won't just kind of drift into it somehow. No, we will need to work at this too. But here's the good news. We can learn it. It is learnable. So if you don't have it now, or not to the extent that you would like, the good news is that any Christian, any follower of Jesus can learn this rare but precious jewel of contentment. So what is Paul's secret? I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, verse 12. Well, I think it's what he's been telling us throughout this letter. And he repeats it in verse 13. I can do all things, I can do everything through him, or more literally, in him who gives me strength. It's a verse that's become a bit of a staple of the Christian knick-knack business. You'll find it on tea towels. You'll find it on lovely display cushions like this all over the place. It's lovely if you're into that kind of thing. The problem is, it's often ripped out of context. So do you want to win Olympic gold? Well, you can, because you can do anything through Christ who gives you strength. Do you want to do well in that exam you haven't revised for? Well, you can, because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. But friends, that's not what this verse means, is it? Do you see that? It's not a blank check for any ambition we might have. No, it is a wonderful promise about contentment and the Christian's ability to find it, even in the hardest of circumstances. Because fundamentally, it is about the source of our contentment, the God-given strength that is found in Christ. See, that is the repeated phrase in this chapter. In Christ, in him, in the Lord. See, that is where odious and so touchy are to agree in, verse 2. In the Lord. It's where we find riches, God's glorious riches in verse 19. in Christ Jesus. And here's the idea that is repeated most often. It is where the contented Christian finds their joy. It's where Paul finds his joy, verse 10, in the Lord. And just think about some of the other things that we've heard him say. For me to live is Christ, chapter 1, verse 21. I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ, chapter 3, verse 8. You see, he is the one, the only one, who is unchanging, ever faithful, always for us, who is gentle and lowly of heart, a friend of sinners. He will never let us down. And he always says to us, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So that is where Paul finds his joy. But it's also where he tells us to find ours. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Do you know, before this week, I'd always taken that as a command to rejoice. It's a bit odd, actually, when you think about it. Because how can you command someone to rejoice? But what if verse 4 isn't so much an instruction to rejoice as an instruction about where we should find our joy? See, while we may not be in control of our mood, we are in control of what dictates our mood. So when little Martha gets a little bit upset, which you may hear during the service, it's no good me or Ruth just telling her to calm down and chill out. It's pointless. Even if she could understand, she can't do it. There we go. Demonstration. No, you see, what I need to do, what Ruth needs to do, is to provide her with something that will distract her, that will make her happy, that will give her joy. And I think Paul is doing something similar here. He's saying, look, your soul is too big and too precious to be fobbed off with the kinds of things that you put in your if-only sentences. It was made for more, far more. In fact, there is only one thing, one person big enough, worthy enough, beautiful enough to fill that gap. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is how one writer put it. The boat you long for, what is it but a desire for rest and freedom, which is ultimately found in Christ? That promotion, at its root, it is simply security and respect. Ultimately, these are found in Christ. Friendship. What a friend we have in Jesus, one who never abandons or forsakes. Family. We have an older brother who leads the way and unites us to a father who ever loves us. If we desire love, it is found in his spread arms on the cross. If we want hope, it is found in his resurrection. If we seek peace, it is found in his blood shed for us. If we seek joy, it is given in his spirit. Are you hungry? He's the bread of life. Thirsty? He's the living waters. Naked, he covers you with his righteousness. Health, he's the great physician. Rest, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So friends, here's the point. Here's the big point of this section. This is Paul's secret. When we find our joy in the Lord Jesus, we'll be content whatever life throws at us. When we find our joy in the Lord Jesus, we'll be content whatever life throws at us. Because even as our circumstances change, the source of our contentment doesn't. And actually, when we do that, when we find our joy in him and in becoming more like him, well, actually, we can be content even in those circumstances that we find so hard. Because we will know that God is using them to make us more like him. And so strange as it may sound, and hard as it may be for us to imagine, if we could only see what God is doing in us through those circumstances, we would actually choose them for ourselves. I didn't say that lightly. That may be hard for us to hear. But we would choose them because we know that the resulting joy is worth it. But how do we learn to do this? To find our joy in the Lord Jesus? Well, I think Paul has already told us in the verses we looked at last week. See, it's got to do with what we fill our minds with, verses 8 and 9. See, if what we think about is governed by what's on TV, for example, well, the advertisers are brilliant at making us feel dissatisfied. It's what they're paid to do. But if we fill our minds with Jesus, with God's words, using the advert break to, I don't know, read a psalm, it'll be very different. It's about what we do with our anxieties, verses 6 and 7. Do we take them to the Lord, hand them over to him, let his care, his objective peace, increasingly become our subjective peace? Or do we dwell on them? And verse 4, as we've already seen, it is above all about what we look to, where we locate our joy. I don't know about you, if I was writing Philippians, I think that would be a great place to finish. Verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Boom. Put down the quill, shut down Microsoft Word, job done. But Paul doesn't do that. Why? Well, let's read on and see if we can find out together.
The second reading is Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 20. Yet it was good of you to share my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Well, did you notice in that reading why Paul is writing this letter? He's writing in response to a gift delivered by Epaphroditus, verse 18. And so Philippians is, in one sense, a thank you letter. It's a thank you letter. Except Paul goes quite a long way off piste to the standard format. I wouldn't suggest copying this when you're writing your thank you letters in a month or so's time. For one thing, it takes him till halfway through chapter 4 to get to the points. And even when he does, he tells them he didn't really need their gifts and that he'd have been just as happy if they hadn't given it. And he says they really shouldn't do it again. And actually, they've gained more from this than he has. In fact, he never quite thanks them at all. Why? Well, because this isn't a letter to charity donors, but one to gospel partners. See, if the big theme in verses 10 to 13 is contentment, the big theme in verses 14 to 20, if I can hold it, is partnership. That's the big theme in these verses. Gospel, partnership. It's been a big theme in the letter. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 5? I always pray for you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And it's the word that's translated share in our passage. Verses 14 and 15, it was good of you to share, to partner in my troubles. Not one church partnered with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you. The Philippians are Paul's gospel partners. They stand shoulder to shoulder with him. If he is the hooker, they are the props and the second row and the flankers and the number eight. They are in the scrum with him as he seeks to share the good news of the Lord Jesus across the Mediterranean. Now that involves prayer. They pray for Paul. It involves people like Timothy and Epaphroditus going between the two of them. But in this last section, we see it also involves pounds. It involves money, giving, finances. And in that, it seems, the Philippians are exemplary. Now, there's no doubt lots we could learn from them about giving, but the phrase that really struck me as I looked at that paragraph we've just read comes in verse 17. Have another look if you've got a Bible open. Not that I'm looking for a gift, Paul says. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This isn't like that thank you letter to great Aunt Muriel, which is secretly hoping she'll be even more generous to you next year. No, I'm looking for what may be credited to your accounts. Isn't that a fascinating phrase? Paul's saying it benefits you when you give. Do you realize that? So you realize that your spiritual need to give is actually far greater than the church's financial need to receive. It does you good. And not just because it loosens your grip on money, but because you are making an investment, an eternal investment. Perhaps because you will share in the dividends of joy when you see the gospel fruits from the money you've invested. Perhaps because you're laying up treasure in heaven, putting your money into an eternal pension scheme. Whichever it is, and it's probably both of those, the point is clear. Giving to church, giving to gospel work is not giving to charity. It's more like Dragon's Den. It's making an investment. See, when you give to a charity, you never see the money again. But with this, you do, and you will. You might see it in people now, in gospel fruits. And you will certainly see it in people in heaven, in eternity. So let me ask, is that how you think about your giving? As investing in eternity? As partnering in the gospel? Or as frantically searching for some loose change as someone shakes that charity collection tent? Well, there's clearly some great stuff we can learn about contentment and some great stuff we can learn about partnership in this final section of Philippians. But the question buzzing around my head as I was looking at this was, has Paul just got two final items to cover before he runs out of parchments? Or is there a link between the two? And I came to the conclusion that there is. You see, the same thing that undergirds contentment also undergirds partnership. The secret of one is the secret of the other. Finding our joy in the Lord Jesus and in the news about him spreading. See, if that is what gets you out of bed in the morning, well, you won't just be content as individuals, whatever your circumstances. We will be looking to partner with others in making that happen. And of course, the more content we are with less, well, the more willing we'll be to give away, to invest. So contentment leads to partnership. But here's the thing that really gripped me. I think the opposite is also true. Partnership leads to contentment. See, there is something about aligning our gospel convictions with our material resources that is immensely satisfying and liberating. Indeed, that is when we will discover the wonderful truth of verse 19. Paul says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Do you notice the similarities with verse 30? Paul's saying, look, just as you have met my needs, so God will meet your needs. Needs, notice, not wants. But equally, not just financial needs. All your needs. He's saying gospel partners will experience the same truth that he experienced in verse 13. And so learn, I take it, the same settled contentment that he learnt in verses 11 and 12. Which means, if that is right, the solution to our lack of contentment might be radically different to how we naturally think. Might it be, if partnership leads to contentment, that the solution to finding we always worry about money may not be in saving more, in hoarding it, but in giving more away, investing it in that heavenly, that eternal pension scheme? Could it be the solution to finding we never quite have enough time is actually investing it in the right things, things that are eternal? Because it is when we find our joy in the Lord Jesus and in partnering with others in making him known, that is when we will be content, whatever life throws at us. Well, Paul's almost done. It's just the final greetings, as the NIV rather uninspiringly describes it, to go. But there's actually one more striking phrase, even in these personal greetings, something that I think brings both of these big themes together. See if you can spot it as Ruth reads for us this final little bit of Philippians.
The third reading is Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Well, for the most part, it's pretty standard stuff, isn't it? Wonderful, grace-filled stuff, but fairly standard for Paul's letters, except that little phrase in the second half of verse 22. Did you spot it? All the saints send you greetings, especially who? Those who belong to Caesar's household. Now, why is that significant? How does it bring together these two themes of contentment and partnership? Well, because what is it that has led to the being Christians in the imperial households? Probably prison guards, maybe civil servants. Who knows how high up the chain of command the gospel reached? What has led to that? Well, two things. Paul's hardship, his imprisonment, and the Philippians' partnership. And that excited Paul. It meant that he could rejoice, he could be content despite his circumstances, because his joy was in the Lord and in others coming to know him. And he knew that it would excite the Philippians as well, because it was their partnership with him, that support that had enabled that to happen. Friends, does that excite you? That tantalizing little glimpse of gospel fruit at the heart of the Roman Empire? Do you want to be a part of that in our world, in our community today? Do you want to share in that joy, that great joy? Not getting to the top and discovering there's nothing there, but getting to heaven and discovering who's there. Who's there because of those we partnered with, both here and overseas? What joy. What contentment in knowing the Lord Jesus and in partnering with others in making him known. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, thank you so much that this joy and this contentment is on offer to us. And Father, I know very well that gathered in this room and watching online are people with many troubles and difficulties. And so we don't take this lightly. We don't say this glibly. And yet we long that you would help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, that we would be willing gospel partners, and that you would give us that contentment that Paul learns, that you would teach it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.